Hello, welcome to our first Bible class of the year. Nehemiah chapter 1 is the introduction for tonight. And once we've done the reading, Phil, you're right to go.
Yep.
Thank you.
Hi, everyone.
Hello.
Hey, so good. I'm feeling the love already. It's so good. It's so good to be here. Always feel encouraged by your passion and your love and your friendliness. Great to see all the young ones again. So awesome. I checked the vine out the front. That's going pretty good. Bit of powdery mildew. It's a challenging season for viticulturists, but I'm sure you'll pull through. It's organically grown. And I hear you're doing renovations on the hall. So the theme is very relevant for the year. Let us rise up and build. Really good theme, and hopefully tonight we'll just get some principles from this amazing man, an amazing time period in Israel's history for building. And these principles really are for all time, for our personal lives, families, and probably talking more about the ecclesia tonight. So really, really amazing principles in this book. Probably a bit dry to start off with. I just want to get a handle on the life and times of Nehemiah. Okay, so let's just brainstorm it. What do we know about the times of Nehemiah? When did he live? Where did he live? What was he doing? Let's put it out there. Does anyone know what Nehemiah means? Correct. Yeah, comfort of Yahweh or consolation of Yahweh, Nehemiah, comfort of Yahweh. He was definitely born and raised in captivity. That is, not in Israel or Judah. Do we know when the nation of Judah went into captivity? What year? 606 before Jesus, so 606 years before Jesus, Israel were taken into captivity from Israel, and the temple was destroyed, in fact, a few years later, and they went to Babylon. Okay, so Nehemiah was alive 161 years after they went into captivity, so he was definitely born in captivity. Most likely, definitely. So the Babylonians took Israel and Judah into captivity. Nehemiah was living in the time of which nation? Persia, who took over from the Babylonians, remember? Cyrus, king of Persia, took over from the Babylonians, and he ruled in a place called, I think it was in that first chapter, Shushan. Which was just this amazing empire. Like, it was so rich, it was so powerful, it was so opulent. It would boggle your mind if you went and saw what Nehemiah saw, how he lived, okay, in this captivity. So the Jews had kept their identity, and as is often the case, the Jews were powerful networkers and very intelligent people, Acca Daniel, Ezekiel, these kind of men who were young people and went into captivity, but very bright, knew multiple languages, highly intelligent, and Nehemiah was a person of this kind of caliber. Because what job did he have? Cupbearer to the king. A cupbearer was someone who was more obviously their job was to taste wine and to know wine inside out. So he was probably the best wine guy in the whole place. Like, he knew wine back to front from all over the Persian Empire. He could go to the king, this is a beautiful Cab Sav out of, the upper reaches of the Tigris, and it's going to be aged for 20 years and it's spot on. And if he served up anything that was dodgy, you know, so be it. But his job was more than that. He would make sure that the king wasn't poisoned. But he was also the king's confidant, a right-hand person who could be in his presence and who could give advice and help him. So he was a powerful, intelligent, amazing administrator, and a Jew, obviously. So what else do we know about the times which are relevant, you reckon? Anything else anyone wants to add? You think about this. Correct. That's a really good point. So God had prophesied that the Jewish people would return after 70 years of captivity, and then Cyrus came along, who was a Persian, and lo and behold, he said the Jews could go back and rebuild the temple, and only a small number went back. I think, I don't know if anyone else has got any numbers on this, but there was probably over, well, correct me if I'm wrong, but there would have been about 1 million Jews in captivity, like in Babylon and all spread through that whole region of Persia. And only 50,000 went back in the first sort of like remnant going back to build and to do the work. Why don't you think many people went back? Yeah, it was pretty cruisy where they were, and they knew how hard it was going back there. And it was a generation at least that had grown up in that culture, knew the language, knew the Babylonian language, traded, were embedded in that culture. So to pull up stumps, leave that sophisticated civilization and go back, took a lot of faith. A lot of courage, a lot of passion, a lot of belief to do that. And when they went back, it didn't go that great. Like there was periods where they built the temple, but it was such a, you know, modest sort of temple that people got discouraged. They didn't do anything to the walls. All the walls were still broken down. All the gates were burnt, as we read. You know, they had to face a lot of opposition, so times were difficult there, and this is sort of the backdrop to Nehemiah receiving the news from some Jews who'd come, his brethren had come from Judea, and told him what the situation was, and we'll see, you know, what he says and how that can teach us. This is a bit of a timeline, which is really interesting. Like we said, 606 is when they went into captivity. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 587. So it's 161 years, if you follow that top arrow, to when Artaxerxes grants permission for Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem, Nehemiah 2:1-8. We see that the temple began building under Ezra in 536, so that's the 70 years. You see the 70 years where Cyrus said they could go back and started rebuilding. And then obviously we have the books of Haggai, you know, where people were forgetting about the work of God and doing their own thing, and Haggai's exhorting them to start rebuilding the temple and not do their own thing and focus on God's work. So that's sort of like the history to it, where we land on Nehemiah. And that phrase of "let us rise up and build" is actually in chapter 2, verse 18, isn't it? Let's just look at that. 2 verse 18. "And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me, and they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands to the good work." The thing, this is like a little map of Jerusalem, and it references all the names of the gates where they built the wall. Do you know how many days it took them to rebuild the walls? Pretty close. Down a little bit. 52 days. It took 42 families, 42 days to rebuild those walls. And all those walls, remember when Nehemiah checked it out, they were all broken down and all overgrown, because imagine how long they'd been down for. So it was all brush and overgrowth. You could hardly see the rocks. So they had to clear it all out and then rebuild it. But the thing is, they didn't probably do a great job of rebuilding it. Remember, Sam Ballett said a fox could get up and jump over that thing, because they weren't builders that built it. They weren't like stonemasons and like heavy-duty laborers. They were priests, they were Levites, they were perfume makers, they were jewelers, they were men, they were women, they were kids. But the thing that Nehemiah understood, and the thing that we got to understand, is that it's the principle that he understood, that we've got to build the wall. Because he put his trust in God totally the whole time. The wall was just a symbolic kind of thing. So the fact that they could just symbolically build it to half height and just raise up a rampart and then get some gates and that in place was the thing that he knew would galvanize the people and give them energy to be reformed, not only physically but spiritually. I think that's a really important principle, that God doesn't expect perfection of a wall and it to be done absolutely perfectly, because if he did, we would never start anything. You know, we would never do anything. God just wants us to do something and work together and get it going. You know, and then that trust comes, and then people work together. And that's the amazing thing, you know, that there was all different kinds of families just working shoulder to shoulder, under great duress, you know, people shooting at them, people trying to undermine them, people trying to betray them. All that was happening while they were doing it, but they held the line, they put their trust in God, and they did it in 52 days. Phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal effort. Has anyone got any questions about any of that timeline or stuff? Or yeah, comments? I reckon, yeah, they'd built it was sort of like probably a broken down city. They'd built the temple and probably a fortification around that. But other than that, yeah, the walls were completely broken down and there was a lot of disillusionment and disarray in the whole situation.
Building the walls actually defines where the gates are. And in the gates, that's where the elders sat in judgment. And so what you get a societal structure back once you build the walls because of what takes place in the gates. In the gates were the traders. Remember, they were trampled when the... So the gates became the thing that's defined, that's indivisible until you have walls in place.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good point, Ben. I had not thought about that at all. But that, I suppose Nehemiah was a person, like we'll talk about being a visionary and what a vision is, but he knew it was absolutely critical to get the walls and the gates built, because he prepared the timber for the gates before he even got there, because there wasn't any timber left around the area because the Babylonians and the Persians had cut all the good timber down. And in fact, A Jew called Asaph was in charge of the Persian timber forestry thing, so that was a good connection, so that he could get the letter and say, I need all this timber. But that principle is really good, isn't it? The gates are what allows movement in and out, and the walls give that protection, and the wisdom is at the gates. Yeah, that's a really good, really good thought. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. To have a gate. Yeah, that's a really good, that's a really good point and a good principle. Yeah. And the thing that is repeated time and time again in that passage about, you know, this family, they repaired this section. The idea of repair, like, just comes up time and time again, and that is the idea that we're all repairers of the breach. We all got to be builders. We all got to be healers. We all got to repair in our own way, in our own little section. You know, and that's to me, that was so apparent in that they were all repairing. They were all adding value, building, creating, yeah, the wall, the gates, that structure. Yeah.
Just a thought, Bill. I'm not sure how far it would be around those walls, but I would guess maybe 2 or 3 kilometres.
Mm-hmm.
It'd be worth finding out. That's a lot of wall in that time.
Mm.
The building behind us, the main hall, took 180 days to build.
Wow.
From bottom to top.
Yeah. Yeah, it shows you the immense effort that was required and the fact that they didn't even take their clothes off. That's how hard they worked. Like Nehemiah didn't even change his clothes and kept guard, and none of the men did. And then they had to, you know, work under the duress of protecting themselves from attack. So having armed guards with arrow, bows and arrows guarding, and him giving the call. Yeah. But it galvanized the people and gave them a sense of purpose, of pride, of knowing they were doing the will of God, because that was prophesied. You will go back and you will rebuild those walls. And Nehemiah keyed into all those key messages to inspire the people to do that work. And that's where he was an amazing person, really. You know, obviously God put him there for that purpose, but he didn't shun his purpose, because he had a cushy job, seriously. Like, he was at the top of where he was, could be, and probably could have gone further. Took a massive risk to turn up before the king, you know, with a sad countenance, because that was, you know, he just didn't do that with the king of Persia. He was like a god, immortal. And then to lay it all out and say, this is what I want to do. And the king acquiesced to his request, which is amazing. Nehemiah was probably a eunuch, probably made a eunuch, I would say. That is, he was castrated, because in those days, men couldn't be in the presence of the queen and the king if they were whole men. So possibly, and that was prophesied. Remember, God said, I'm going to send some of your men into Babylon, Persia, and they'll become eunuchs. Also supported by the idea that, remember, Sanballat tried to get him to go into the temple, and eunuchs under the law couldn't go into the temple. Some people say that could be a sort of bit of a hook into that as well. Isaiah 39:7 is the quote about the eunuchs. They'll be made eunuchs in. So think about that as well. You know, he was a type of Jesus in many ways. You see what he did with and how he did it. But the contrast to Jesus, and I think this is one of the things, one of the lessons of Nehemiah, is that what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, Nehemiah tried everything to reform the people. Ezra tried everything to reform the people. Built the walls, got the book of the law out, said, you're going to keep this law, otherwise, you know, there's going to be hell to pay. And they said, yeah, we're going to do it. And then they didn't do it, and they couldn't do it. You know, even though Ezra was such a great man and such a great person, such a great visionary, the people tried so hard, it still failed in terms of the covenant of grace and Jesus overcoming sin and bringing us into, you know, the covenant of grace and that being a motivator. And then obviously what we're building now. Yeah, so we've been through a bit of this, but that number one is pretty, chapter 4 is pretty full of like Nehemiah the man. It's just like some of the points that I sort of gleaned from that. So despite, you know, those people being in captivity, there must have been groups who were the remnant who just were so passionate still about getting back to Jerusalem. And maybe Nehemiah felt there had been a time when Nehemiah thought, well, I should quit my job and go back, and he didn't. And that may have weighed on him because, you know, he talks about his sin and the sin of my people and we haven't done enough and we want to do more. So maybe when this opportunity came, he was just all out there and he just went with it. But he was a person, he was a man who was so passionate about God's promises. What would you say is the main theme or message of Nehemiah? I mean, if just in a nutshell, would you say? Correct. Good on your town. That's what I thought.
Create faith and action.
Yeah.
Remember me, the good.
Yeah. Yeah. Just do it. Remember me for good. Prayer, faith, and action. Good, aren't they?
Trust.
Work together. Yeah. So let's kind of think about these ideas. Vision, passion, taking stock, power tools, commitment. So these are sort of like what I sort of gleaned from this idea of rising up and build, and the key takeaway words: vision, passion, taking stock, power tools, and commitment. Let's think about vision. What is vision? We could say Nehemiah was a visionary, but what is vision? Yeah, seeing what is the unseeable, faith.
You have a real clarity of purpose. I think when you have a vision, you really know what you want eventually, what the end result is that you're trying to achieve.
Clarity of purpose, you can see it in your mind's eye. You can see what you want to achieve in your mind's eye. You can see what it is, but where you want to go. Yeah. Capacity to imagine what could be. Yeah. Yeah. Everything is created twice, they say. Create it in your mind. Might be building a house, have a project, whatever it is. Everything is created twice. I mean, Alex would know this with all your drawing and stuff. You can see it in your mind's eye. And the more creative people are, the more focused they are, they can see it. And Nehemiah must have been a person like that when he understood, well, he knew God's promises about what God had promised. He saw what was, and he just visualized what needed to be done. And there was going to be nothing to stop him. Vision and faith are pretty much the same, I reckon. Like you said, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Nehemiah, just faith does stuff. And he believed and he had faith, and it moved him to do what he did.
His vision is even more incredible because he did it based on hearsay.
Hmm.
So he hasn't seen Jerusalem.
No, never.
And so, like, you had to have his first ride around in the dark.
Yeah.
But he actually has a vision just from the description.
Hmm.
So kind of like us in a way.
Yeah.
Our vision of the future.
Yeah. Yeah. But it's really interesting because if you read through Nehemiah, and I urge you to do it or listen to it. I listened to it on the way down here again. I listened to all 12 chapters just on your audio Bible, and it's just awesome listening to it. But every time he goes into eulogies about God's vision for that city. So that's where he got his vision from the prophets, from David. Walk around Zion, consider her bulwarks. God has promised that he will rebuild it. Now for him, it was probably, this is like the kingdom. We got to do this. We got to get this happening. We got to be kingdom builders. That was part of his vision, to restoring God's honor in that place, because God had said that's what should be done, and that was his motivation. He always said to his people and his brothers, "This is not right. We got to restore what God's honor is, because he said this is what it's got to be like." But it's incredible that he did that. And that's like, read Nehemiah 1 verse 8 to 10 again. So this is how he builds his vision. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in uttermost parts of heaven, and from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people who you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name." So he always was harking back to what God had promised and God's vision for that city. So he was a man of God's vision, and that's the thing too about being visionaries in our ecclesias or in our families. It's about hooking into God's vision, God's dream. And he distilled it down to that simple idea of rebuilding the wall. Let's just rebuild the wall, and everything will flow on from that. You know, then they got the book of the law out, and you know, and that's where Nehemiah was heading. He was heading to, we need a spiritual reformation. Let's get the book out. Let's get Ezra out, and let's just read this thing and get the people on board. You know those verses. Yeah, Nehemiah was an amazing person to be able to galvanize people to action by sharing his solution to the promise. And that's in 2:17. You know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. Yeah, so he was an amazing visionary who could communicate a solution to a problem that needed to be addressed immediately. And that's how he inspired and helped to do God's will in rebuilding. So if I ask you, what were you building here, what would you say it is? What are you building? Building a roof. That's a very literal thing, eh? got the iron on, got the isolation happening. It's good. So, you know, that gets people going. I remember when we built Southern Vales or regenerated the hall there, it galvanized people just like Nehemiah did. People were working on the weekends, doing stuff together. It was really good. And it had a flow-on effect to a lot of stuff.
Building each other up.
Yep.
Building a strong faith.
Building faith.
Family of God.
Family of God. Building the family of God, the household of God. Building a culture that supports people who want to come and learn about God. Yeah.
Giving people purpose.
Building a purposeful body of believers, family. Yeah. Go, Tim. Yeah, building resilience and endurance and patience and resistance, yeah.
Building an attitude of giving.
Building giving, sacrifice, yeah. That's the amazing principle in Nehemiah, like the sacrifice that he gave to do the work of God and all those people building the walls. There's always sacrifices involved in building. Time, effort, energy, resources, human resources. When you think we're building primarily human relationships, body of Christ. We're building the body of Christ. We're trying to nourish it, strengthen it. We're building the family of God, the relationships. We're all the things that are involved in that is what we're engaged in. What else? Has anyone else got any ideas? Yep, building on the rock. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. On this I will build my ecclesia. Building the ecclesia on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we're part of that building. We're still building it. Still building the household of God, the body of Christ, the family of God. That's our primary building that we're all working on. You can never lose focus that we're part of the same body. Every member has an important part to play. Man, woman, child. Everyone helped build that wall. There was no discrimination. Even when they listened to the law, the men and the women were listening. The children were there. It was a family. Everyone had a place to, and a part to play in building. Even though they could just lift a small pebble or make food for the laborers or protect or nurture or encourage. That's the key, isn't it? The key is to find the vision, the passion, and then build together. Talked about this. Back to your points, Jackie. Yeah, I thought about building faith, our total conviction of God's promises. Faith is totally believing what God promises, and this is what Nehemiah was really driven by. Hope, our total expectation of participation in God's promises. We've got to build that amongst ourselves. Build the idea that God's promises are true, they're going to happen. Our hope is that we can all participate in it. Our love, our total commitment to developing the fruit of the Spirit. That's a wonderful thing about Hyde Park. It's a loving ecclesia. You've got love is the cement that binds everything together. If you don't do it for love, it's not worth building it. It's just an empty building. It's an empty structure. It's an empty family if you haven't got love. And love is just caring for each other, nurturing for each other, bearing one another, forgiving one another. Yeah, so it's cool to think about, yeah, and you guys probably do, the ecclesia, your vision for what you want to be. What's our vision? How are we going to do it? How can we all participate in it? Jesus must have had amazing faith and amazing vision of the joy that was set before him, of all of us being gathered into him, of his victory over sin. The vision of him being with his Father kept him going, that he wanted to be with his Father. These are things that occupied his mind. So that's about vision. To build, we need to have a strong vision, strong faith. We need passion. What makes us then follow through on doing something about what we think is a good idea or a good purpose? Passion. Why are we building? This is an interesting phrase that pops up a couple of times in Nehemiah. What my God hath put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. Like Nehemiah felt driven by this thing in his heart, which he said God's put there. And that made him so driven and so committed to his purpose. How does God put stuff in our heart to do what his will is? How does God put in our heart thoughts and convictions, passion, that turn into concrete action, do you reckon, from your experience?
We have to
open your heart to
God.
Yeah. Open your heart, understand God's word, his promises. Yep.
I think that at the heart makes us all love for God and love for family of God too. Have love as a central.
Yeah.
Passion, really. That's why you want to do it.
Yeah. Loving God, loving, and that only comes from trying to understand him, praying to him, thinking about him, meditating on his promises, opening your heart to it.
Yeah, so a lot of these great men and women you see in their prayers, they're very strong in understanding the purpose of God being fulfilled. So, Hannah, Nehemiah, Jerusalem was the central point for the kingdom, as you
God, yeah, God furthered God's purpose, absolutely, yeah. Yeah.
Well, I think too that when such as in Nehemiah, when you have got this plan and purpose, which is obviously God's vision part, contagious. It's contagious, the enthusiasm is contagious, so that actually puts commitment into other people as well.
Yeah. 100%. 100%. And that's iron sharpening iron. Like Nehemiah was obviously encouraged by awesome people who got on board with him and really encouraged him. And that's, you know, that's how God helps us to be convicted in our hearts, to know we have responsibility and accountability. Once we put our foot to the hand to the plow, we don't want to look back. This is the stuff he said. God's prayer. Prayer and fasting. Remember when Nehemiah heard that news, his first immediate response was praying and fasting, which is like, you know, fasting is still a good thing because what it does is it focuses you and helps you concentrate. And that's what he was doing. He was just totally focusing on the situation where he sat in it, what his response was it to be, appealing to God to help him make some movement and give him opportunity. So all that was part of his passion then turning into action. You know, these ideas of understanding God's promises, understanding the direction he should be going, you know, buying into it through talking to God and putting into his heart, opening his heart up, being convicted that this is the right thing to do, this is 100% the right thing to do, talking to his brothers about it, and then just doing something. And as you said, Tan, just loving the architect, loving the person who is building this building, like loving his work, loving what he's achieving, wanting to be part of that, seeing that you're part of it, that you, we all are part of it. Everyone has got a part to play in it. Yeah, choosing to care for God and his plan, but it does involve sacrifice, doesn't it? It involves deep sort of introspection, looking at your own motives and why you're doing stuff and, you know, how uncommitted you are and where you're putting your resources and all this kind of stuff, to really sit on that and then go, I'm feeling God putting in my heart, this is what I should be doing. You know, we've all been there. And then, as you say, you commit to that. You get energy, you get enthusiasm, you start to do something, and then this boat starts rolling, you know? And that's all because someone has really turned their heart to what God wants you to do in that situation. And sometimes it is, there's a problem here. We're not doing something we should be doing. Let's get on and do something, you know, because this is clear what God wants us to do. I mean, this is the passion that Jesus had continuing his life. This is how, well, I don't know how he did it because I'm not him and I'm not sinless, but we know that he had that passion to continually be focused towards God. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and that was his crucifixion. And how great is my distress, my passion, my commitment, my, to this until it is accomplished. And you can see nuances of that in Nehemiah, like he was just hell-bent on getting this thing done. So that's about passion. It's about finding in our heart the will and the way to do God's will. Once we understand God's word, when we understand his plan, his promises, it's about then really getting that on board. Next one is taking stock. Nehemiah took stock of the situation. He wanted to understand where things were at, so he did that circuit on the donkey at night, to get a handle on the situation. If I said to you, what areas are you building in your ecclesia right now, what would you say? If you're taking stock, you say, what are we building? Roof. We keep coming back to the roof. And that's going good. That's going well. Going to plan, going to budget. And Joshua's helping out heaps, eh? Joshua Wigsell. So how cool is that? See, that's the thing, eh? Like, people get involved and then other people get involved and away it goes. What else you're building?
Young people.
Young people. So that's Sunday school. That's youth. That's, you know, family networks. There's people working on that now, aren't there? There's people who are invested on that, sacrificing, giving energy, building the little blocks, saying, let's get around this, let's do this. What else?
Study class.
Yeah, so study classes. You're opening the book up. Well, that's the fantastic thing about Ezra. They got the book out, dusted it off, read from morning till noon, opened the book up. You know, that's building. That's getting God's word in, encouraging, understanding it, understanding the promises. What else?
Unity and togetherness.
Unity. So how would you do that? What kind of stuff are you doing? Like tonight, have tea together, family outings, camps, hospitality, all that kind of stuff. People are doing that. They're working on it. They're building. They're encouraging.
I think a very strong one also is the welfare of our brethren and sisters, those who are going through trials, and building them up as well.
Welfare, care, compassion, visiting. Yeah. This is real building. And there's people involved in that area and who are good at that area and encouraging others to do it. What else?
Feeding the workers.
Feeding. Yeah, that's it. That's just like food. Fellowship. Joy. There's a great verse in Nehemiah which is the joy of the Lord is our strength. So it's one of my favorite quotes. It's when they were all down in the dumps because they'd read the law of the book and everyone's feeling smitten down by sin. Nehemiah and Ezra and the priests go, look, it's going to be all right. We'll go home and have a glass of wine and relax. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, it's like, we know when there's no joy, everyone gets drained. The negativity, the negative energy, it's just draining. And joy is just, remember the joy of the Lord. Maintain our joy, maintain our sense of perspective to make it a happy place where people want to be, and especially the youth. It's a place to want to be. Joy of the Lord is our strength. That's a really cool quote, cool statement. What else are you building? Yeah.
So they're all working together and building the plan to like produce something for others. Now often they're all like often you see people on committees growing and building.
Yeah. Leadership, eldership, mentorship, planning, working together. This is all part of building and growing, you know. The building and the family and the group. And that's all happening. It's all happening here. It's all part of what you're building. It's phenomenal, isn't it? When you look at all the building and opportunities for growth and for repair and for nurturing, it's just phenomenal. Yeah.
Online, and I think it's time to get back together.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying anything for myself, I think I'm one of the people that can't get there, but I'm thinking that it's been a very casual thing to be able to stay away now and see that point. I think it's time now to get back, start things in place, and start rebuilding. Maybe that picks up wise on the view, I don't know.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's why it's a tremendous theme. But I think that sentiment is true for all the ecclesias. Same for our collegiate at Southern Vales. The last 2 years have been challenging. You know, people have not been able to come for various reasons, especially the elderly or some of the, you know, it's been a difficult time for people. But now is the time to say, look, we need each other. We need to be together as much as possible, because you can't build a family unless you're with each other and doing stuff together, you know. Doing this kind of stuff, there's a opportunity for everyone to be involved at some level. You know, whether it's writing a card or visiting someone or making a meal or just thinking about God's will for your life where you are and getting that little idea in your heart that says, yeah, I'm going to act on this, I'm going to do it, because it's part of the whole and it's going to help everyone be uplifted. Yeah, totally. And it's really a major one in terms of, I was talking to Ben about this before, because we're thinking of doing something down in Strath-Ashbourne soon. Just like there's an opportunity to do an ecclesia down there, I think. And like preaching is part of, or wanting to spread the message is a great foundation for, you know, the house of God, because you look in the first century, that's what they did. They went preaching, and then where there became enough people, that they gathered then. So that idea of wanting to outreach, wanting to spread the message, go into all the world and preach the gospel, is something we've got to think about. And we think, oh, well, I reckon, well, just speaking for myself, it's been my weakness in the last probably 5 or 6 years. I haven't like been preaching and teaching and organising what I think would be useful in outreach as much as I did. And if I sat down and prayed and thought about what Jesus would want me to do, that would hit me like a ton of bricks. I'd go, I've got to do something about this. Let's get on board with this. Yeah. Local engagement. So people know about the family here. About what you do, what you stand for. Yeah. Yeah, totally. Yeah, that's the things that I had. Building maintenance even. Power tools. What are the main tools that we do this stuff with? What are the main tools that you do this stuff with? Okay. You're getting real creative now. I didn't have that, but that is the foundation. What are the tools? People who are doing what?
Being active.
Being active, yeah, they're active. Yeah.
Talent.
Yeah, so you're getting a bit more into my area now. I'm thinking more like spirit. That's the power of God unto salvation.
Empathy.
What did Nehemiah do first up?
Pray.
Prayer is the biggest tool we've got in our tool bag for this kind of work. For all that stuff we listed, prayer is the first go-to thing. Like, seriously, and it's something we're not good at, or no, I'm not good at, but it is the most powerful tool that we have. So if you want to do preaching, if you want to work with the youth, you pray together about how to do it, what to do, encourage each other, prayer.
Yeah.
The ecclesia that prays together stays together.
Then you've got prayer without
ceasing. Yeah. Pray. You think you're not doing anything when you're praying because you're sitting still and you're just silent, but that's when the best work is done. That's when our best work is done, is when we're praying, 100%. It's difficult to do consistently, but it's what energizes us. It connects us to God's will. It opens our heart to God's will. It gives us direction. Gives us power. Prayer. Nehemiah, there's 11 prayers in Nehemiah, and you look at all these little short prayers. But the longest prayer is in, I think, chapter 9, where all the people prayed, and that's a really good prayer to look at. But prayer is the thing. Yeah. All the resources, the guys that supplied the lumber, help.
Generosity.
Yep. I just had prayer, the word of God.
What about spirit of understanding? I know it's a bit like different to the spirit, but that's what the line often means.
So that is like wisdom, yeah. Absolutely. Lord, teach us the right way to go here. Give us wisdom, give us understanding.
Something you were mentioning earlier with Nehemiah was the vision.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I love that word. Commitment.
So I guess within the word of God and with the spirit of understanding, there are so many examples throughout the whole of the scriptures that we can draw from.
Yeah. To get that wisdom, to get that understanding, to get that spiritual insight. Yeah, this is what I had. Oh, yeah. Nehemiah used this phrase, the good hand of our God was upon us. The good hand of God was with us. It's about seeing God as a generous God, as a God who wants to help us, who generally wants to empower us to do His will. And when we pray and when we think, and when we meditate and when we commit to a direction, we can be certain that if we've done our best, then God's good hand is with the work. And if God's hand is with us, then that's like supercharged our efforts. Unless the Lord build the house, we labor in vain. And that was the whole point about Nehemiah. God was with it. When the nation saw it, they couldn't believe it. And they said, this is of God. Like, couldn't happen any other way. And when they see a community of believers who love each other, who are sacrificing for each other, who are practicing forgiveness, and their youth are like encouraged and here, then they go, wow, what are you guys doing, you know? Prayer, fasting. This is drawing from Nehemiah, concentration and focus on our mind, the Word of God, meditation, fellowship. That other stuff happens by being together, by hanging out together. Love. Love is the most powerful tool that if we work together, we build each other up. It's a beautiful section in Colossians. Okay, so last one, commitment. Look at the vision, passion, taking stock, power tools, commitment. There's a little section in chapter 3, verse 5. Just read this because it's just sort of interesting. There's some codgers that didn't work, and Nehemiah mentions them. Nehemiah 3, verse 5. So this is a rebuilding the wall. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their neighbours would not stoop to serve their Lord. Or another version says, would not put their necks to the work. So, you know, it's about getting in. Imagine your whole ecclesia is like one big harness or a yoke of oxen, and there's, you know, 90 members in your meeting, And they've all got a little noose that you can stick your head in and just lean forward and then start taking the load, you know. You're taking the vision forward. You know, these other guys stood back and said, no, that's not for us. Whereas the picture is, if everyone leans into the work, leans into the building, it just goes sweet. You know, it's joyful, it's sweet, everyone's encouraged. Everyone needs to be involved. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Be joyful and thankful in the work. This is a call to the 1 in 10, verse 39. It says, we will not neglect the house of our God. That was their commitment. We won't neglect it. We just won't let it fall into disrepair. Now that we've got it up and going, we need to maintain the momentum. We need to maintain the energy. So just finish with this thought. It's just about asking, where can I help with God's building? Where can I help? What can I do? How can we do it together to make God's vision for His house, for His body, where His Spirit lives and dwells? Where can I add my part to that amazing plan of God's? And remember, it's just a trial run. Like Nehemiah was a trial run. Remember me for good. Remember I tried. I did my best. We all make mistakes, but we try. Thanks heaps, Barge. Thanks, everyone.